If you would, please open your Bible to the book 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just a few moments, I'll be citing something from that short letter of the Apostle Paul. If I had a dollar for every time I heard someone criticize the local congregation, I would be a wealthy man. A family was leaving the congregation one Sunday morning, and they got into their car, and the mother and dad began their usual chain of complaints. And so the dad said, "Oh, the preacher, he preaches these long sermons. He says, I think I went through at least a half a roll of Lifesavers." And then the mother added to that, and she said, "Yes, and the song leader gets the song so low or so high, and sings them so slow, I just think I'm not going to sing anymore." And the daughter, seeing the opportunity, chimed right in and said, "Yes, in Bible class, they gave us homework. I thought I was at school or something." The little boy, listening to all of that, said, "I thought it was a pretty good show for a dollar." Which tells you something. You get out of something what you put into it. You put a dollar's worth of effort into it, and you see what they got out of that. I've had a number of people through the years say, "I'm looking for the perfect church." And my answer is always the same. Well, if you ever find it, don't become a member, because you'll certainly ruin it. Just recently, someone said to me something about the church at Westlake, and it was some complaint. And I said, "Yes, brother, the church would be grand, except for the people." There are problems in families. Doesn't matter if it's a physical family or it's a spiritual family. There are problems. The church is a family. Paul says so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. He says, "I write so you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so the church is a household. It's a family. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. And we are brethren, brothers and sisters within that family. Those are terms of equality. And we need to be treating one another as a loving family. All families, physical or spiritual, whether there's two or there's 200, have problems from time to time. And you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It depends on the problem. And it depends on how you handle the problem. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, we read of a church that had problems. It was the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, here's a church family that had very serious problems. Poverty, tribulation, imprisonment. And yet, clearly, God was pleased with this spiritual family. Jesus says they were spiritually rich. Soon they would receive the crown of life if they persevered. And so we see that some problems are good if those problems are the fruit of fighting the good fight of faith. That's evidence that you're in the fight. And you know, when you're really in the spiritual fight of faith, you're going to get bruised from time to time. Had any bruises lately? Maybe we need to get in that good fight of faith even more than we have. When you fight the good fight of faith, then there's going to be persecution. of some sort and to some level and to some degree. And there's going to be problems, but we're talking here about complementary problems. Evidence of your faith, evidence of your love for the Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, we read of another church that had problems, the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, as far as the church at Laodicea was concerned, no problems. In fact, had you lived during this time and asked someone at Laodicea, how's the work over there in Laodicea going? You might have heard someone say, great, no problems. Attendance is up, we're unified, we're all at peace. But they had very serious problems, the worst kind of problems. Jesus talks about a congregation here that is spiritually blind and apathetic, full of pride, the worst kind of problems. The fact of the matter is, all families have problems. It's not a question of if. It's just a question of when and how. How are you going to handle those problems when problems arise? Well, this evening I want to study with you, and I'm very grateful again for this opportunity. Thank you for inviting me to come and be with you and to not only be able to preach the gospel, but to share a little bit of your time and of your life with me. Thank you for that. I want to study with you tonight 7 steps that will help us to deal with church family problems. 7 principles that will help us to overcome family issues, spiritually speaking. The first step is the most important because it determines all the others. The first step in handling church family problems is go to the right source to solve your problems. In this case, go to the Bible, the Word of God. Go to the absolute moral compass that God has given to direct us in our paths of life. In Matthew chapter 4, this is what Jesus did. Jesus went to the Word of God to solve problems, and you can't do any better than Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted of the devil, in verse 4, this was his response to that temptation. It is written, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then down in verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 10, Jesus said, begone, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, Jesus is being tempted of the devil. There's a problem confronting him. And what does he do? He goes to the Scriptures. He goes to Scriptures which were first given by God to Moses nearly 1,500 years earlier. A text that had been written, rewritten, copied, and recopied numerous times and even undergone translation. About 200 B.C., the Hebrew text was translated into Greek. And in fact, these quotes are from that translation, the Septuagint translation. Most of the quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament are from that translation. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, considered the Scriptures, these 1,500-year-old writings, the Word of God nonetheless. It's the authority of God. It's the final word. Even a translation, it's the final word. And Jesus had complete confidence in those Scriptures, even though they'd undergone translation and been copied and recopied numerous times. Now, you think about our situation. We're approximately 1,900 years from the time when the Scriptures were first given by the apostles and prophets and written down. They've been copied and recopied numerous times, undergone translation. But it's still the Word of God. And just as Jesus, our Lord, put full confidence in those scriptures as the Word of God, so can you and I. You can't do any better than Jesus. You can do a lot worse, and we often do. But you can't do any better than Jesus Christ. Let's imitate His example and go to the Scriptures to solve our problems. Go to the right source. In Acts chapter 15, this is what the apostles did. They followed the example of their Lord. Acts chapter 15, beginning there at verse 13. Here's a major problem that was confronting the church in the first century. Various ones have spoken in addressing this issue, and now James is speaking. In verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And he quotes from the prophet Amos at this point. "After these things, I shall return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Here's a major issue confronting the church. What did Jesus do when he faced problems? He went to the Scriptures. Now, whether it's a temptation or it's a question concerning marriage in Matthew 19, he went to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? Or a question concerning the resurrection in Matthew 22, he went to the Scriptures. A question concerning his own deity, Matthew 22, he went to the Scriptures. And here are the Christians following the example of Jesus going to the Scriptures. You can't do any better than Jesus and the apostles. Go to the Scriptures to solve your problems. Go to that source, not uninspired works. Go to the Savior, not sinners. When you're facing a problem, don't go to somebody in the world. All they're going to do is just pat you on the back and legitimize your sin. You might as well go ask advice from the devil. Right? Go to the Savior, not sinners. And the way you go to the Savior is to go to the Word of the Savior. Go to the Scriptures, not human philosophy. That's the first step in solving church family problems. Go to the Word of God. The second step, separate personal problems from church family problems. The vast majority of problems are personal differences. As a rule, personal differences should not become church family problems. Most personal differences can be settled if we follow the simple pattern given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Remember that? Look over there with me in Matthew chapter 18. And let's observe once again his teaching there. Matthew 18, verse 15. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, then go to this brother. Show him his fault." Now, earlier in Matthew, Jesus tells us that if we're making an offering and remember our brother has something against us, then go to him. Now, here he's saying, if you are convinced your brother has sinned, go to your brother. He's covering all the bases. Jesus is making sure that this lost sinner, or this person who has sinned, is given an opportunity to be led to repentance. And so he says, if your brother sins, go. You believe he has sinned in some way. So go to him, like that good shepherd in Luke 15. Go to your brother. Show him his fault in private. This is a private matter. And as long as you reasonably can, keep it private. It should stay private. No one knows about this, perhaps, except you and this brother. Keep it that way as long as you reasonably can. So go to him in private, Jesus said. And then he says, if he listens to you, because it's not up to you. If he listens to you, then he says, you've won your brother. Now, that tells you your goal. That's my goal, that's your goal, according to Jesus. My goal is not to win an argument. My goal is not to say, you're wrong, I'm right. My goal is certainly not to get rid of the brother. It's to win him back. That's why I'm going to him. I believe he sinned. Now, it may be he hasn't sinned. I saw or I heard something and I think that he's done something or said something against the Word of God. And so I would approach him maybe in this manner. Brother, can I talk to you about something? Did you say this? Did you do this? Well, yes, I did. Can you tell me why you said this, why you did this? I want to hear it from him, you see. And it may be as obvious that there was sin, but maybe not. But we go to him in love, trying to lead him back to the Lord, to win him back. That is our objective, Jesus says. And it's a private matter. In verse 16, he says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Still relatively private, isn't it? Now, in keeping with the law, Deuteronomy 19, I've got two or three, and they're there to hear the things that are said and establish the facts. But still relatively private. Now, if you're still convinced this brother's committed sin after yourself and then the two or three, then for the first time in this process, it becomes a public matter. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the collective body, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it's been my experience that the majority of the time, if we do everything within our power to keep this private as long as possible, you'll settle personal differences in a private and personal way. Personal differences should, as a rule, not become church family problems. Let's respect and follow the simple pattern given by our Lord and Savior here in Matthew 18. We see someone has said doing something or heard someone say something. It's strictly between myself and this individual. I don't go tell everybody else before I tell the individual. I'm going to go to the individual and seek to work this out to win him back to the Lord. That's my objective. That's the second important principle in solving church family problems. The third important step in solving personal or church family problems is to guard your tongue. Watch your mouth. Sometimes when problems arise, so do tempers. And if you're not very careful, you'll speak rashly, foolishly, and you may say something you'll regret the rest of your life. As the song admonishes, brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word. In a moment's reckless folly, we may say something and it will desolate and mar. Let me tell you, young or old, you can ruin a relationship in a moment of time with a few careless words. Guard your mouth, especially when problems arise. Some people in the Galatian church were not guarding their tongue. Paul talks about the way they were treating one another in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning there at verse 13. Paul says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." Let me tell you, sometimes Satan doesn't need the world to destroy a local congregation. If he can put brethren at odds with one another, he'll accomplish the same objective even more effectively. Remember Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. It really does. In Proverbs 18:21, the wise man said, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You and I have tremendous power at our disposal. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Choose to bring life and blessing with what you say, and not death and heartache." And so when problems arise, guard your tongue. Be careful of what you say. The third step in solving church family problems. The fourth step, I'm sorry, in solving church family problems. Don't take sides. It's not a matter of who is right, but what is right. It's not a matter of who is right, but what is right. And what is right is determined by step one. That is, by going to the Scriptures. When we start taking sides, what does that lead to? Well, it leads to disputes, cliques, factions, division. Something the Apostle Paul plainly condemns in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me over there, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul rebuked these Christians because they were taking sides. They were elevating men, human beings, above one another. Paul says, let's be of the same mind. Now, whose mind is he talking about? Not my mind, not your mind. He's talking about the mind of Christ, Jesus Christ, who he's mentioned several times in the first nine verses. The only side you and I need to be on is the side of Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, has Christ been divided? Well, has he? Few people ever stop to think about it that way, but when we start taking sides, we're creating cliques. We're promoting the very thing that Paul is condemning in this passage, the division of the body of Christ. And so when problems arise, it's not a matter of who's right, it's what's right. The only side you need to be on is the side of Jesus Christ. And that side is revealed in the Scripture. The fifth step in solving church family problems, don't bind personal convictions. It must be my way. No, it must be God's way. And God's way is revealed within the pages of God's Word. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul commands the Philippian saints to follow his example and to heed the commands. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and God, the God of peace, will be with you." Now, Paul says, the things you've learned and received, what's that? Well, that's commandments, the commandments of God. We've learned them from the Apostle Paul and the other inspired writers, and the necessary implications that are there. As our brother talked about in this supper this morning from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the necessary implication of the observance of this memorial feast every Lord's Day. The things that we've learned and received from Paul, and Paul was there in Troas. He says, practice that, and God will be with you. And then he says, the thing you've seen in me, what is that? Well, those are approved examples of the apostles and prophets, the approved examples. And so what we see in him, we need to imitate that. He says that in a number of places. What you see, imitate, because I'm imitating Jesus Christ. And so we have commands that are received, necessary implications. We have the example of the Apostle Paul. These we must obey. It's not a matter of having an option here. The only option is to obey or disobey. We must obey those commands, those examples approved of God and the necessary implications. But there's an area of our spiritual life which God is not bound, and which Paul speaks of as liberties, matters of conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, Paul talks about taking along a believing wife or not taking along a believing wife. That was his choice. He talks about whether or not he would receive wages from Corinth. That was his choice. He chose not to. In Romans chapter 14, he talks about this matter at length. In Romans chapter 14, look with me over there, not binding matters of personal conviction. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own Lord he will stand or fall, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead." The weak brother Paul's talking about in this chapter is not someone who's weak in zeal. It's not someone who's weak in love for the Lord. He's actually very strong in these areas. His weakness lies in his understanding, though he would deny that. He would say, "I'm understanding this just fine, thank you." All of us think we're the strong brother, you see. His weakness is in not knowing he's free to eat meat, you see. Binding this on others is the problem. Now, if he wants to bind it on himself, that's one thing. But when you bind it on others, that becomes a problem. He's binding something that Christ has not bound, something that's not revealed by command, by example, approved, and necessary implication. Now, we all have differences when it comes to personal conviction and matters of expediency. And what are we talking about in that area? Well, look at the examples given by Paul, eating meat or not eating meat. Whether you observe this day or don't observe this day. Whether you take along a believing wife or you don't take along a believing wife. Whether you receive wages from the Corinthian church or you don't. Look at the very examples given by the Apostle Paul. He's not talking about matters of command, example, or necessary implication. But there are some things, obviously, that are not in that realm and which we must make our own personal decision. The Bible commands you and I to study. When are you going to study and how much are you going to study? They say 15 minutes a day, 30 minutes a day. That's your decision, friend. But for you to say, I can't recognize you as spiritually minded unless you study at least 45 minutes a day. Well, we don't have a right to do that. We may look at Daniel and say we prayed 3 times a day. At the very least, we need to pray 3 times a day. Well, that's fine for you. And if you see that as being spiritually minded, then you need to do that. You see, to keep your conscience clean. But you can't bind that on other people because God hasn't bound that on us. Pray, yes. How often? When? That's something that you can't bind on others. We must not loose where God has not loosed. But neither should we bind where God has not bound. Let me give you another example. When I was working with a church in Jamestown, Indiana, every first Sunday evening of the month, we gave a brother an opportunity to preach. And after, just before the end of services Sunday morning, a brother stood up and he says, "I want to tell you the lesson I'll be addressing tonight. The subject will be a deck of cards." And I pretty much knew where that was going. And so that afternoon, I read a few things in preparation for the lesson, and sure enough, our brother got up, and in his mind, it was a sin to play with any kind of cards. It was a sin to play pool or to go to movie theaters, see any kind of movie. That's the way he was raised, you see, and very strong convictions in that area. And when he finished the lesson, he was convinced that everybody should go home and throw away all their playing cards and anything that was associated with that. Now, after the lesson was over, I got up and I said, "Our brother has given his strong convictions on this subject. And obviously he feels very strongly about this. Let each one be convinced in his own mind after we study the Word of God and make a decision based on what the Word of God says. He didn't like that response. After services were over, he left in a huff, and I knew, well, the next day I need to go and visit with him. Well, I went to the house, and fortunately his wife agreed with me. And that helped a great deal, because after I went through some of the arguments that he used, playing cards were used by evil people, therefore they're evil. They were used for evil purposes, therefore they're evil. And went through some of those arguments, you see. His response was, I'm going to get mad here in a minute. And so I looked at his wife, and she didn't say anything. And eventually he got up and he left. And she said, it's okay. It's okay. He'll settle down. And I happen to agree with you that I don't see a problem with this as long as you don't use it for something evil. And it's a matter of personal conviction here. God has clearly not revealed something on this by command, example, or necessary implication. Well, weeks went by, months went by. Not another word was said about it. And to this day, I and this brother have a very, very close relationship. I went back, held a meeting, that congregation sometime later, and guess who wanted me to stay at their house? This brother. So we have a difference, you see. We disagreed on a matter where God has not clearly stated his will. Gambling wrong? Yeah, the principles make it clear that gambling is wrong. Using cards for such a purpose as that, or for some other self-serving purpose as that. But to say that they're all together wrong, that was his opinion. He needed to not use cards to keep a clean conscience, but you see, that's not something he can bind on others. Those kind of things are your own personal conviction. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. In order for there to be peace on a continual, regular basis, we must not loose where God is not loose, and we must not bind where God has not bound. And we're talking here about matters of personal conviction. Step 6, withdraw from the factious. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yea, 7, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, heart that devises wicked plans, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and number 7, he who sows discord among his brethren. He who sows discord among his brethren. Withdraw from the factious. Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us specifically what to do in this area. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this is tough language to help us avoid a tough situation. A factious man is a self-willed man. He's not interested in yielding to Jesus Christ. He's interested in you yielding to him and getting in line with his ideas. He's not interested in unity unless he's in the center of it. He's divisive. He's argumentative. He will destroy a congregation. Paul says you identify such a man. You warn him once, you warn him twice, and then you withdraw from such a man. Reject a factious man after a second warning. The 7th step to help us to overcome church family problems, learn to work together as a true family. The local congregation is a family. It's a household, 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul compares it to a body with many members. We're all by one Spirit baptized into one body. And so as a family, as a body, we need to think in terms of we, us, our family. What's good, consistent with the Scriptures, for the family here? 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, each member works for the common good of all. It's not what I want It's what does the Lord want? And again, that's revealed in the Word. It's not what are they doing now? What are they saying now? We are a family. Let us work together as family members. It's what are we doing in this situation? What are we going to be saying here? Two men were on a tandem bike going up a hill, bicycle built for two, and the one on the front is straining at every nerve to get to the top of the hill. Sweat's just pouring off of him. Finally, he makes it to the top of the hill, and he turns back to his partner and he says, "Man, that was a difficult hill to climb." The person on the back says, "Yes, it certainly was, and if I hadn't had the brakes on the whole way, we'd roll backwards for sure." Boy, isn't that the way it is in some congregations? Some are just straining at every nerve to serve their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And others have the brakes on. And they're not really pitching in. They're not thinking of this as a family or as a body. And those that really want to serve the Lord, they're doing all they can. And they'll get many things done. But how much better it would be if we'd all work together and do what we can according to the ability that God has given to us. When problems arise, think of ourselves as a family, as a body, and how we're going to deal with these problems as a family. And don't abandon the family. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see seven churches there, and there were many problems in those churches. But you don't see Jesus saying, abandon ship and go somewhere else. Some were saved and some were lost. What the Lord says is, hang in there. You hang in there and you help your family get through that problem. Unless, of course, it would force you to violate your conscience. You can't do that. Unless it's something that just would somehow keep you from obeying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You hang in there. You help your family get through that problem just as you would in your physical family. Having problems is not necessarily a bad thing. It depends on the problem and how you deal with it. There's no problem, there's no Goliath you'll face in this life that God can't help you to overcome. And of course, the greatest problem of all is the sin problem. Sin brings death. It separates us from God. But you see, God has also taken care of that problem by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world that He would die for us on the cross. God has taken care of that problem for us also, the greatest problem of all. If you're not in Jesus Christ, that's the problem you need to be confronting right now. That's the problem you need to deal with, the sin problem. We urge you to come to Jesus Christ, knowing that He shed His blood for you, He's died for you, giving you the opportunity of eternal life. As I said, there are many spiritual family members here tonight. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you. Many of you have confronted that sin problem God's way, and now you have that hope of going to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a joy that will be. And I look forward to being with Steve and Dina and their children someday in heaven, and looking back on the faith and hope we had. Faith will be made sight. Hope will be realized. And that's not too far off, friend. It's really not. One of these days, all your tomorrows are going to be yesterdays, and your opportunities are going to be gone. Stats are in. One out of one people die. Are you ready for that final day? Are you ready to face the separation from this life? I hope you'll get yourself ready and take advantage of the love and the grace and the mercy that God has for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Be immersed into Jesus for the remission of your sins, and then walk with Him, and He'll walk with you every step of the way. He'll keep you in His care. Trust in Him. Would you come as we stand and sing, please?